Well, John, the writer of the fourth gospel, has this great ability to shift between different styles of writing, and not least in this sense. At times, he can be remarkably succinct and economical with words. You think of the opening verse of the whole book that we read earlier on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or later on in that first chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or that famously short verse in chapter 11, Jesus wept. Or indeed, those iconic words later in chapter 13 here about Judas's departure from the upper room, and it was night. So there are times then when John can write like that, with this astonishing succinctness. But then there are other times when he can be surprisingly unrestrained in his style. So in chapter 9, the account of Jesus healing a blind man turns into a sprawling 41 verses. The raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 takes up more space still. Even a single prayer that Jesus prayed on one occasion fills an entire chapter. That type of writing is also characteristic of this man. And the passage then that we're going to be looking at throughout today, it falls into that latter category. It's John in unrestrained mode rather than succinct mode. 20 verses devoted to Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And we need to ask then, why? Why is John so interested in this? Now, of course, we must concede immediately that it just is a pretty striking thing, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We still don't know for sure, do we, what lay behind the drone invasion at Gatwick Airport the other day, whether it was Islamic extremists or environmental activists or just pranksters with no particular agenda. We don't fully know yet. But irrespective of those wider considerations, which may turn out to be interesting later on, it was just a striking story in itself, this little drone bringing the huge airport to a lengthy standstill. And similarly then, irrespective of wider considerations, Jesus washing his disciples' feet is just a striking story in itself. We get that. It stands out, doesn't it? It's clearly, intrinsically noteworthy. But even so, John's coverage seems excessive. And so, as I say, we need to ask this question: why is he so interested in this? Well, I think the answer is, he sees in this event something more than just a striking and unusual action. He sees a whole deeper level of significance. It's crucially important when we come to John 13 that we don't waltz through the opening verse and miss what's going on there. Notice what John tells us there. He tells us in verse 1, the middle of the verse, that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So there's an imminent event that is very much on Jesus' mind here. What is that event? Well, I think the key phrase is that phrase, his hour. His hour. It turns up quite a bit, that phrase, in John's Gospel. What does it signify? Well, it signifies Jesus' death. So in chapter 7 and verse 30, John says of some of the Jews, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. You jump over to chapter 8, verse 20, and a very similar verse there. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And both texts are saying then that Jesus, at those points, couldn't yet die, because his hour had not yet come. Presumably then, his hour was the point when he would actually die. And then there's chapter 12, verse 27, where Jesus' soul is troubled. And what's troubling his soul is again the hour. That's what the text says. And it's troubling so much, troubling him so much, in fact, that he even cries out, "Father, save me from this hour," before immediately adding, almost Gethsemane-like, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." So again, in chapter 12 there, his hour is clearly the time of his death. And it seems likely then, in the light of those other texts, that the phrase has the same meaning here in chapter 13. And you might say, yes, but in this case, the text also mentions him departing out of this world to the Father. Surely that points us more in the direction of his ascension on the Mount of Olives rather than his death on Calvary. But if you've studied this fourth gospel in any depth, you'll know that in John's mind, that cluster of events at the end of Jesus' mission, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and enthronement, they're so closely connected in John's mind that they kind of merge almost into a single complex. So that it's quite plausible that John here is referring primarily to Jesus' death, but in that connection brings in some of the language of Jesus' ascension. And I think that is what he's doing. Jesus' hour, here in verse 1, as per usual in John's gospel, is his death. And John is saying then that his death was very much on Jesus' mind here, and that that was the context to him washing his disciples' feet. Now, why, with his death very much on his mind, would he of all things wash his disciples' feet? Well, for this reason, as a kind of miniature preview of his death. I mean, we're familiar, aren't we, with this idea that the actions of Jesus in John's gospel are often signs which point beyond themselves. The turning of water into wine points beyond itself to that day when the mountains themselves, in the language of Amos, will drip with sweet wine. Feeding the crowd points beyond itself to Jesus' identity as the bread of life that has come down from heaven. The healing of the blind man points beyond itself to the removal of heart blindness, which that man also goes on to experience. Well, this action of Jesus here, the washing of his disciples' feet, it's another sign that points beyond itself. It points, I'm saying, to the cross. The foot washing, if you like, is the cross in miniature. That's a phrase I'm going to keep using today until hopefully it has stuck in your minds. The cross in miniature. How is it that? On the face of things, it seems pretty dissimilar to the cross. The foot washing involves no interrogation at the hands of the Jewish and Roman authorities. It involves no flogging and mocking and physical pain. It involves no brutal termination of Jesus' life. How then is the foot washing the cross in miniature? Well, John wants us to see that there are different things which the foot washing does here and which the cross, in a fuller, greater way, will also do. And we're going to work through this passage today then, highlighting five such things, two this morning and three this evening. And so let's get going with that. Let's look for the rest of our time this morning at the first couple of things which the foot washing in this capacity as the cross in miniature does. And first of all then, it expresses love. It expresses love. And this is verse 1. Because that's how John introduces the foot washing, isn't it? At the end of verse 1 there, he introduces it as an expression of love. He uses this phrase, "Jesus loved them to the end." Now that is a literal translation of the Greek. But there are two possible meanings Jesus could mean in terms of time. Jesus loved them to the end. He loved them to the end of his life. He loved them to the end of his mission. But that doesn't really make sense as a description of the foot washing, because it's going to happen straight away. It's not going to happen at the end of his life. It's going to happen now. So it doesn't really make all that much sense for Jesus, for John, to be talking in time categories here. On the other hand, it could mean in terms of degree, Jesus loved them to the end. He loved them to the limit, is how we might put it. And I think that makes much better sense. Now, of course, when we do use that phrase, to the limit, and we use it in different contexts, we're not being scientific and precise, are we? I might return from a run and say, I ran to the limit there. But I don't necessarily mean that had I run just a touch faster, then I would have dangerously overstretched myself and probably sent my body into some kind of meltdown. Nor indeed am I necessarily ruling out the possibility that the next day I might run faster. All I'm saying is that I really went for it on that run. And John here is similarly using the idiom loosely. He's saying on this occasion in the upper room, Jesus really went for it in his love for the disciples. He loved them to the limit. It was an extravagant expression of love. And indeed it was. I don't think we generally grasp the extravagance of it. And we show that we haven't grasped it when we berate the disciples for not beating Jesus to it and reaching for the basin before he did. How sad, we say, that none of them was willing to do the deed. Now, certainly Jesus indicates later in the passage that from now on, having witnessed this moment, it could be expected of them that they would emulate Jesus and do this kind of thing for one another. But if we expect them to be doing this kind of thing for one another before Jesus has blazed that trail, and if we berate them for their neglect, then we show we haven't really understood foot washing. Listen to Don Carson. He says, the reluctance of Jesus' disciples to volunteer for such a task is, to say the least, culturally understandable. Their shock at his volunteering is not the result of being shamefaced, i.e. being mortified that Jesus was willing to do something that they weren't willing to do. No, it is their response to finding their sense of the fitness of things shattered. Carson adds, there is no instance in either Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. In other words, this is a crazy thing that Jesus does here. Peter's reaction, of course, is the one that we know about, and characteristically, his shock expresses itself in a rather combative way. You shall never wash my feet. I wonder how the others in the room reacted. Perhaps with the dilation of their eyeballs and the dropping of their jaws. Some perhaps pinched themselves to make sure that this was really happening. They were really watching this scene. It's just so extravagant. One time when I was a student in Aberystwyth, a few of us were kicking a ball around on the promenade one night. And someone, I don't think it was me, although my memory could be deceiving me, someone did this huge kick and the ball sailed over the road and landed on the first floor balcony of a house on the other side of the road. And as we were standing there wondering what to do, this drunk guy who had been walking along on the other side of the road just near the house with the balcony, he shouted, I'll get it! And before we could get across to stop him, he began scaling the front of the house by means of a drain pipe. And up he went, and just as he was within touching distance of the balcony, this flimsy drainpipe broke away from the wall, and he came crashing down to the ground, and an ambulance had to be called. It was extravagant, this guy being willing to go to such lengths to recover that ball for us. But of course, it wasn't love that was driving that extravagance. He didn't know us from Adam, let alone love us. It was inebriation that was driving the extravagance. But Jesus, in this upper room, he's not inebriated. Washing his disciples' feet in that culture was more extravagant than climbing up a drainpipe to recover a football. And he is fully sober. He knows what he's doing. He knows who these men are, whose dirty feet he's attending to. And he loves them. And that's why he's doing it. And so we're saying then that the foot washing expresses love, crazy love, excessive love, inexplicable love, extravagant love, love to the limit. And in so doing, it anticipates the cross. It's the cross in miniature, because the cross will be the supreme expression of love. There, in that terrible death, Jesus, in a vastly greater way, will love them to the limit. The wide-eyed disciples in the upper room will become the mind-blown, world-turned, utterly upside-down disciples at Golgotha. And of course, the love at Golgotha is not merely for that handful of men. It's for a company of people numbering millions and millions, and including many of us in this room this morning. At Calvary, Jesus was loving us to the limit. He was loving us extravagantly. And I just want to pause for a moment so that we can properly take that in. It's Christmas time, and at Christmas, it's easy to get the impression that everyone is having a magical time full of happiness and love. And to feel then that I'm the odd one out because my life doesn't look like that of the people in the Christmas adverts and in the Christmas songs and on the Christmas films. And to feel therefore decidedly unloved. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe this is a difficult season for you. And this morning you are feeling unloved. Well, this passage is saying to you this morning that if you're a Christian, you are certainly not unloved. Unloved is the least appropriate word in the whole of human vocabulary to describe you. Jesus Christ loves you. Indeed, on a cross outside of Jerusalem, he loved you to the limit. He loved you to a scary degree, to a degree that's beyond love's normal capacity. He broke new ground in loving you like that. He took love into new territory. He redefined the whole concept, we might say. I mean, think of those disciples reclining at that table, their minds reeling, trying to process this thought. He loves me that much. And all they'd experienced was Jesus crawling on the floor with a basin in his hands. You've experienced him hanging on a cross with nails through his hands. You can say he loves me that much. Bask in it, I'm saying. Wallow in it this morning. Tear your mind away from the facade of Christmas magic that your colleagues and neighbours have erected and from which you perhaps feel quite rejected and excluded, and redirect your mind to that cross and say to yourself over and over, I am a man, or I am a woman who at Calvary was loved to the limit. And so that's the first thing this morning about the foot washing. It expresses love. But then secondly, notice with me, it displays God. It displays God. And this is verses 2-5. So in recent years then, a new date has wormed its way into our national consciousness. It's at the end of November, and it's associated with spending lots of money. I'm referring, of course, to Black Friday. And Black Friday then is an import to our country, as you know, from the United States, where it always comes immediately after Thanksgiving Day. Thanksgiving Day is the fourth Thursday of November, and Black Friday always follows it. And I read an article recently in an American publication, an article that was disapproving of Black Friday, and it referred, and I quote, to the juxtaposition of gratitude one day and greed the next. The juxtaposition of gratitude one day and greed the next. And I mention it because it's that word juxtaposition that I'm interested in. A juxtaposition is when two things are kind of strikingly and unexpectedly placed side by side. In that case, Thanksgiving Day and Black Friday. Gratitude and greed. But here in verses 2 and 5, we have a couple of different juxtapositions. And so just notice them with me. And first of all, then, the way that verse 3 is placed alongside verse 2. The way that verse 3 is placed alongside verse 2. So in verse 3, John tells us about something else Jesus knows. He knows that the Father had given all things into his hands. What's that talking about? Well, it's talking about that cosmic rule, that cosmic authority that Jesus is going to exercise, having risen from the dead, having ascended into heaven, and having been enthroned at God's right hand. Remember how he talks about that, perhaps most famously, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that then is presumably what is being referred to here. Jesus knows that he is going to reign over everything. And of course, he's only going to reign over everything on the basis of having accomplished his mission on earth. Which means that verse 3 is an insight into Jesus' confidence that he is going to accomplish his mission. He's definitely going to do it. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind. That's not to say for one moment that it was going to be easy. And we must always remind ourselves of how colossally difficult it was for Jesus to accomplish his mission. But nonetheless, he was in no doubt that he was going to do it. He knew that all things were going to be in his hand. And he can speak of it as just an absolutely guaranteed thing, as he does, in fact, just a few chapters later in chapter 17, at the beginning of his prayer. And he says there in verse 2 of John 17, that you have given him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh. And again, this hasn't actually happened yet. He's speaking of his impending enthronement. But again, it's so certain in Jesus' mind that he can almost put it in the past tense there. That already in his mind he has this authority over all flesh, because he knows he's going to finish the work. He's going to rise. He's going to ascend. He's going to reign. So Jesus, here in verse 3 of our passage, he's very confident about the completion and the accomplishment of his earthly mission. And yet, that verse comes straight after verse 2, in which we learn of the devil doing his utmost to wreck Jesus' earthly mission. And the way in which he is entering into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Now, it's a little bit perplexing, the devil's overall strategy. There seems, doesn't there, as you read the Gospels, to be a change of strategy, a change of tactics in the way that the devil related to Jesus. We talked on Wednesday evening about how in the wilderness his great design was to stop Jesus going to the cross. And through much of Jesus' public ministry, that was the devil's design. He was trying to stop Jesus going to the cross. And yet here now in this passage, it seems like he's doing the opposite, and he's trying to accelerate the cross and bring the cross into existence by causing Judas to betray Jesus. And it's never explained fully why that is, but presumably he thinks that if he's given up now on trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross, and he thinks now that if he can get Jesus onto the cross through the betrayal of one of Jesus' intimate associates, that will perhaps have such an unsettling, such a destabilizing effect on Jesus that it will just send the whole mission pear-shaped after all. And if he is thinking like that, it shows that he doesn't know the scriptures as well as Jesus does, because of course Jesus knows already that according to the scriptures he must be betrayed by one of his close associates, and he'll quote that very scripture in verse 18 of this chapter. But whatever exactly is going on in the devil's mind, you see this juxtaposition, this striking coming together of verse 2 and verse 3. In verse 3, Jesus so confident, and yet it's against the backdrop of Satan doing his utmost to wreck Jesus' mission. But then the other juxtaposition we have is the one I really want us to focus on, and it's the way that verses 4 and 5 are placed alongside verse 3. And in verses 4 and 5 then, we have Jesus humbling himself in this profound way by leaving the table and making a beeline for his disciples' filthy feet and washing them. And yet that profound act of self-humbling comes straight after verse 3, where we're told Jesus knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. What's the significance of those words? Well, at the very least, they're talking about pre-existence, aren't they? Jesus knew that he hadn't begun absolutely at Bethlehem or in the conception in Mary's womb at Nazareth. He'd come from God. He'd had an existence before his earthly existence. At the very least, John is saying Jesus was conscious of his pre-existence, but probably more than that, because his language is very bald. It's not that Jesus knew that he had come from the presence of God or from heaven, but he come from God, probably suggesting that Jesus is conscious not only of pre-existence but of deity here. And again then, it's such a striking juxtaposition, isn't it? Jesus getting down on his knees and doing this profoundly self-humbling, self-abasing thing against the backdrop of the previous verse where he's been so aware of his very divine identity. Now, I'm calling these two things juxtapositions. Actually, the interesting thing is that John appears to see nothing particularly odd about them. I mean, sometimes in scripture you can see that a writer is really making a point of some juxtaposition that he's making. So in Luke chapter 3, you have a good example of this. At the beginning of Luke 3, Luke writes, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Ituria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness." You see how Luke just mentions this whole list of dignitaries: the Roman emperor, the Roman governor, these other local rulers, the priests in Jerusalem. He just goes through this great list, and then he says actually God's word bypassed all of them, and it came to this unlikely figure, this eccentric guy called John, out there, not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, but in the wilderness. And you can see Luke is really reveling in this, and he's really making a point of it. But you don't get that sense here in our passage in John 13. John seems to see it as perfectly natural that verse 3 should follow verse 2. And he seems to see it as perfectly natural that verses 4 and 5 should follow verse 3. How come? Well, with regard to the first, I think he just doesn't see the devil as a threat at all to Jesus' mission. It's as simple as that. In John's mind, the devil can't do a thing to dent Jesus' mission. Yes, he can he can really get at Jesus and make it hard for Jesus and cause Jesus pain and anguish and trial and tribulation, but he can't stop the mission. That's ridiculous. That's insane. John is absolutely convinced Jesus will finish the work. And so for him, it's a perfectly natural thing. Having just mentioned Judas, Satan going into the heart of Judas, then talking about Jesus, knowing he's soon going to be on heaven's throne, ruling over the world. But what about this second juxtaposition between verse 3 on the one hand and verses 4 and 5? I mean, doesn't John see that at least as a bit of a problem, a bit of a strange thing? That there in verse 3, Jesus knows he is pre-existent. He existed before he was ever born in Bethlehem. And in fact, he's come from God. He is divine. He is of God's nature, God's essence. Doesn't John see a contradiction between that and then what he immediately tells us Jesus does, getting down on his knees and washing these disciples' feet? Isn't that odd, John? Isn't that strange? Don't verses 4 and 5 kind of contradict verse 3? Don't they put a big question mark over Jesus' divine identity? If he's really divine, if he's really come from God, is he going to do that? Is that the sort of thing that God does? Well, I think John would say to us, yes, that's the sort of thing that God does. I think John is saying to us verses 4 and 5 are consistent with, not contradictory of, verse 3. And you say, but surely God is this glorious being. God is this one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up in that vision in the temple. God is about majesty and splendor and angels covering themselves in his presence. How then can you say that this is consistent with God, what he's doing here in this upper room? Well, of course, it's not the only time John writes like this. It seems like the basic structure of John's gospel is that chapters 1 to 12 are a unit, and then chapters 13 to the end, chapter 21, are a unit. And it's interesting then that actually the opening sections of both those halves of John are quite similar. John chapter 13 here, which opens the second half of John, and chapter 1, which of course opens the first half of John, and we read it earlier on. And there you have, of course, John portraying Jesus as this indescribably sublime figure. He is the Word who was with God and who was God. Again, he's pointing to Jesus' deity. And yet then, of course, he tells us in verse 14 so frankly, well, the Word became flesh. That Word, which in Scripture is so connected with weakness, with humanity at its weakest and frailest, flesh. Again, John betrays no sense of contradictoriness here. Because what does he say? He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we had seen his glory. But John, that can't be right. Because surely his glory is all that outward majesty and brightness that Isaiah saw in his vision. And of course, in coming to this earth and becoming flesh, that's precisely what was covered up and concealed. And it's precisely what was not seen. No one could see his glory because his glory had been veiled by the flesh that he had assumed. And similarly here then, we have all these similar questions swirling around our heads. But I think the point is this, that for John, yes, it's true. God is outwardly glorious. That's part of the character of God, this splendor, this majesty that Isaiah saw in that temple vision. But for John, it's also true that the truest thing of all about God is his grace, his love, his desire to help and bless and save his people. And he will do anything to help and bless and save his people. And he will even conceal the outward majesty in order to help and save and bless his people. And when he does do that, when he does that in the incarnation itself, in wrapping himself with flesh, and when he does it then in the specific instance of getting down on his knees and washing these disciples' feet, yes, the outward majesty is being concealed, but it's being concealed in order to reveal something even truer about God. His grace, his love, his desire to help and bless the undeserving. Isn't this what Wesley is getting at in that wonderful line in his carol? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It's when God is veiled, Wesley is saying, that we see him more clearly than ever, because we see that pulse beat in his heart, which is to love and save and elevate his people beyond measure. And so, in the foot washing, Jesus is displaying God, not contradicting God, not undermining God, not doing something which discredits every claim he ever made to be God. He's displaying God, because this is what God is like. God is a God who will go to any lengths that are necessary to bless, help, and save his people. And you can see then, I hope, how in this sense too, the foot washing is the cross in miniature. Because of course it's at the cross supremely that the outward glory will be veiled. Jesus never looked less like God than he did at Calvary. He looked scarcely like a man, let alone a God. And yet, never was he acting more like God than there, saving his people, going to whatever lengths were necessary to do that. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled at Calvary in sin. Veiled in guilt. Veiled in all the stinking iniquities of his people. Veiled in the flame of God's wrath at Calvary. We see God's heart revealed and opened up to us. I wonder if you grasp that then. Perhaps you're someone who you think, you know, the God of the Bible, he's just this distant God, this God up there on a throne who made everything and sustains everything, and he's all majesty and greatness and power, and you don't find that attractive. And I'm saying to you this morning, God is majesty and he is greatness and he is power, but he's also grace. He's also the God who descends into the womb of a young girl from Nazareth. He's also the God who, before this meal begins, wraps himself in a towel, gets a basin, wipes grub and muck off his disciples' feet. He's also the God who hangs ultimately on a cross, bearing the sins of his people. And those aren't aberrations. Those aren't some strange inexplicable things that God once did when he was acting a bit out of character. That is God. That is his grace. That is what he's like. He's a God whose grace is irrepressible. He cannot help himself going deeper and deeper and lower if that's what his people need for their salvation. That's the sort of God that we have. It was as Jesus felt more divine than ever that he did something more lowly than ever. It was as he was so conscious of who he was that he stripped off, donned that towel, and did this deed. That's the God of the Bible. A God of incomparable, uninventable grace. Do you know him? Come to this God. Come to him through Jesus Christ this morning. There's no God like him in any of the religions. In any vision or imagination that any religious guru has ever had. No one's got close to this kind of God. You can't make this up. A God who stoops and stoops and stoops on behalf of people who deserve to be cast into hell. Come to this God. Know him. Say, I want you to be my God, and I want to be yours, and I want to serve you all my days. May it be so. Amen.